أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. verse number 8. كيف وإن يظهروا عليكم لا يرقبوا فيكم إلا ولا ذمة يرضونكم بأفواههم وتأبى قلوبهم وأكثرهم فاسقون. How can it be while if they prevail against you, they would not pay regard in your case to ties of relationship, nor those of covenant. They please you with their mouths, while their hearts do not consent, and most of them are transgressors. Now, the following five or six verses is actually trying to motivate the believers to prepare for themselves for this all-out war. Apparently, as we gather from these verses, the Mu'minun were reluctant for this war. They didn't really want this all-out war to start for many different reasons. First, they really didn't like war. They had now settled in a peaceful type of community with lots of amenities and relative abundance. They didn't want to lose this. Secondly, they had lots of kins, families, members of family, extended family in other tribes with whom they had given their daughters to marry sons of other tribes. So they really were reluctant for this war. It is very interesting, these verses, the following verses, and in many other places in the Quran as well, we have that whenever an order for a war came, those believers who had little faith in their heart, they were really reluctant, and they sometimes disobeyed the prophets. In many cases, instances, some of them we will see in Surah Tawbah when we go forward, they were reluctant for this war. And this would somehow refute the claim of most of the Orientalists about the purpose of the wars in Islam. If you see the books of many Orientalists, especially those contemporary ones who have written books on history of Islam, they say that the jihad was the main purpose of jihad mentioned in the Quran, was actually to bring the warrior type of personality of Arabs into order. They say that the tribal wars in Arabic Peninsula was a commonplace thing. They actually thrived on wars. The Arabs could not live without wars, and they were plundering each other wealth and property, and they were living on that. And therefore, when the Prophet came, he, of course, he didn't want Arab tribes to fight against each other. What happened, he used this type of characteristic, this type of attitude, which existed among the Arabs, and said, okay, don't fight against each other, let's unite and fight against others. And he actually established the idea of jihad to somehow control this attitude of Arabs. And of course, he diverted the direction of these wars from internal wars into external wars, into going to other countries, conquest of other lands. And Arabs, of course, since they had such an attitude, they very much made use of it. And this was the philosophy of jihad in Islam. I think any Orientalist historian, you would go to their books today, they have such an analysis that the Arabs could not live without wars. And Muhammad, peace be on him, made use of this attitude and, of course, directed these wars outside rather than inside. Now, when we go to the Quran, we see that this is completely a wrong analysis. Although there were tribal wars in between Arabs, as it was everywhere in the world, but the Arabs really, especially at the time of the Prophet, they were tired of wars. The very fact that Medina or Yathrib, before entrance of the Prophet, accepted the Prophet and opened their fold, embraced the coming of the Prophet, was because they were tired of wars and they wanted someone to rule and to judge between different tribes so that they wouldn't fight against each other again. And this, of course, this is mentioned very elaborately in the history, that they invited the Prophet to go to Medina to end these tribal wars. And it is completely, of course, opposite of the analysis which is made by the Orientalists. And here you will see that whenever Prophet actually wanted to motivate these now united tribes for war, they were completely reluctant. They were worried about the members of their tribes who were living among other tribes. And this was a very important issue. On those days, tribes had a type of relationship, kinship relationship with each other through marriage. And they did it on purpose so that they do not fight each other. And this was a very, of course, good measure that prevented many wars. So, for this very reason, for the reason that they knew that the wars became very soon atrocious wars, it would have consumed all their wealth and property, they were reluctant to fight each other, except in very exceptional cases, of course. Especially the Arabs of Mecca, who could only thrive on peace, because if there was peace, people came to Hajj, people brought their money to Mecca. So the people of Mecca, the tribes who were living in Mecca, they were very much loved peace rather than war. And people of Medina, as we read in the history, because they were tired of war, they invited the Prophet to go and rule them. So these verses which we read, the following verses which we read in Surah Tawbah, they would again confirm the view that although there was an all-out war, a jihad actually, proclaimed by the Prophet, peace be on him, however, the Muslim community as a whole, of course, there were exceptional, there were some members of the community who really wanted this jihad to happen to remove the mushrikun from around the Kaaba. However, the majority of them, they didn't like this jihad to happen. They didn't want this all-out war. And the following verses is justifying the new injunction which has been revealed to the Prophet. Now, the verse number 8 is saying that you might have kinship relationship with those tribes with whom you want to war, to fight. You might have some covenants of dhimma. Of course, dhimma is a covenant by which a tribe would give protection and immunity to members of another tribe. And you might have had such relationships with each other. You might have kinship relationship, you might have dhimma relationship. Now, even we use the word ahlul dhimma for ahlul kitab, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made a covenant between us and Ahlul Kitab in the Holy Book in terms of course, an agreement that they should live peacefully among the Muslims. So this is the same thing which is used here. It says, how come that you are reluctant to fight them? Because of your kin relationship with them and because of the dhamma that you have with them, the covenant your tribes had with each other. كَيْفَ وَإِنْ يَظْهَرُوا عَلَيْكُمْ If they prevail over you, if they have power, if they overpower you, لَا يَرْقُبُ فِيكُمْ إِلَّا وَلَا ذِمَّةً They would not regard and respect any ties of kinship. إِلَّ is of course kinship. وَلَا ذِمَّةً And no covenant. يُرْضُونَكُمْ بِأَفْوَاهِمْ Of course, now they are talking with you in a very pleasant way because they are weak. They talk of peace, they talk of old family relationships, why should we fight each other, peace is better than war and all these things. وَتَعْبَى قُلُوبُهُمْ But of course, what is in their hearts is against you. Their hearts does not consent with whatever their tongue says. وَأَكْثَرُهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ And most of them are transgressors. Now, if you remember the previous verse, we had this injunction that those with whom you have a covenant, you keep their covenant as long as they keep their covenant, their pledge. Because God loves muttaqin. And we said that muttaqin might refer to those who keep their covenants from among the mushrikun. Here another term is used, which is usually used for the faithful people, and that's fasq and fasiqun. Fasiq is a transgressor from the injunctions of religion. Someone who transgresses from what is ordered in religion, that is fasiq. So we might have mu'minun who are fasaq, who are fasiqun. They are not kafirun, they are not kuffar, they believe in sharia, in religion, but they transgress. So they are, we regard them to be fasiq. For example, a mu'min who does not pray, we don't say that they are kuffar. Of course, about salat there is disagreement among scholars. They say someone who completely leave the prayer, they could be regarded as kuffar. But mostly the scholars say no, they are not kuffar, they are just fasaq, they transgress the laws of sharia. Or someone, a Muslim who drinks wine, they do not become kafir, they are fasiq, they transgress. Now, using this term for non-believers, this is again a bit perplexing. Why we call them fasiq, why they are kafir? A kafir, we cannot call them fasiq because they do not abide themselves by any law of sharia, so that to say they transgress those laws of sharia and they are fasiq. Now, this is used in a more general term, as muttaqi is used in a more general term in the above verse. Now, in the above verse, as I said, the muttaqin could be referred to mu'minun, actually, who keep their covenant. However, we have another verse in Surah Anfal, in chapter 8, number 56, which very clearly refers this term taqwa to non-believers, to disbelievers. It says, إِنَّ شَرَّ الدَّوَابِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ Verses 55 and 56, surely the vilest of animals in Allah's sight are those who disbelieve. إِنَّ شَرَّ الدَّوَابِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ Then they would not believe. Who are these? الَّذِينَ آهَدْتَ مِنْهُمْ Those with whom you make an agreement. ثُمَّ يَنْقُضُونَ أَحْدَهُمْ فِي كُلَّ مَرَّةٍ Then they break their agreement every time. وَهُمْ لَا يَتَّقُونَ And they do not guard. They are not God-wary, so to speak. Now here we couldn't say God-wary because now they do not believe in the God that the Prophet believed. They believed in their idols. So here taqwa is used in a more general term. Of course, if we look into Shankar's translation, he uses the term taqwa in a very interesting way. He says, and they do not guard against punishment. He has not brought the term Allah here, and they are not God wary. They do not guard against punishment that you might bring against them. So he has addressed the issue of taqwa used in a different sense. In the verse in Surah Tawbah, in verse number 7, he has translated as Allah loves those who are careful of their duty. Again, it doesn't bring the idea, the concept of God in, because it refers to mushrikun and to kafir. So, can we really say a kafir could have taqwa as well or not? Here, as I said last week, the term taqwa is used more as equivalent of conscience. Someone who is conscientious, Quran uses the term taqwa in a loose way for them. Of course, the taqwa as a standard term used in the Quran is to be God-fearing, God-wary. However, it is not restricted to this meaning. It means those who go according to the rules of their own morality. So we could say that someone who has a system of morality and would abide by that system of morality could be called muttaqi. And if they do not abide by that system of morality, they could be called fasiqun. This is actually equal to what they use here as integrity of personality. Integrity of personality means that you completely and wholly abide by the rules of morality that you have, and that's the integrity. Now, if we want to analyze this a bit further, how come we could use the term taqwa for someone who's not a mu'min, and first for someone who's not a mu'min, we have to analyze the idea of conscience in human soul a bit further, and that's why I want to use the board for. And it is of course interesting, and it would benefit us in other discussions as well to know how human personality acts and works in terms of listening to the conscience and abiding oneself by the rules of morality. Now, you know that human being has a physical aspect, which I shaded as a dark aspect of human nature. So this is the human body, which is created of dust. Now, God says that we created Adam and all human beings from dust. إِنِّي خَالِقٌ بَشَرًا مِنْ طِينٍ. I'm going to create a bashar. Bashar is actually the material, the physical side of human beings when we use it in this context. بَشَرًا مِنْ طِينٍ. This is from or مِنْ صَلْصَالٍ مِنْ حَمَئٍ مَسْنُونٍ, from a fashion kind of clay. Now then he says, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ, of course I'll talk about this سَوَّيْتُهُ when I fashion this. سَوَّيْتُهُ means when I completed its creation and fashioned it as I wish to fashion. وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِمْ رُوحِ. Now there is ruh here, which is of course pure light, shining. This is darkness of dark side of human personality, and this is the shining side of human personality. So this is the ruh, the spirit, or ruh. Ruh. Now, this ruh should come and sit on this physical body, but it is not possible. The ruh is complete light.
It is completely related to the world of Malakut, of the angels. It cannot come down and sit on this body which is completely dark. And there is no relation, no connection between the Ruh and the material world. It cannot work in it. Now, to make this connection possible, Allah has created a fascinating machine in human being, which is the soul. Now, this nafs, human soul, has a fascinating characteristic. It can connect both to this material dark side of the human being, human nature, and it can connect with this complete light, which is Ruh, and it can work with both of them. Of course, other creatures don't have this soul, and this is why Allah says, وَنَفْسًا وَمَا سَوَّاهَا. I swear by the soul, and what fashioned it in this way, which is a very, very fascinating way of fashioning this soul. So, the soul is different from the spirit. We usually tend to use human soul and human spirit in the same meaning, having the same meaning. However, they are completely different. Now, the nafs can, of course, identify itself completely with the Ruh, which at the end it would become complete Ruh, actually. I will talk about that later on. Just suffice us to know at the moment that soul is different from spirit. Spirit is something unique which all souls can actually relate to and connect to. However, every human being has a soul in itself. Now, the angels, they don't have this soul because they don't have this type of soul. The animals, do they have soul? Yes, they do. But the soul is only related, is only identified with their body. It does not connect with any Ruh. This is the speciality of human soul rather than other animals. Of course, you know that in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is always exceptions. Some animal souls might as well be able to connect to this spirit, and that makes them completely unique, bizarre type of animal, like the khuzkhuz which was under Suleiman, probably. Now, this soul, when a human is born, the soul, of course, a body is fashionable in a soul. As initially, the soul only tends to manage the body. For some people, until the end of the life, this soul tends to manage the body only. And that's why we are all the time attending to the needs of our body. We try to fend off any pain, any hardship from our body, and gain any benefit for it, any pleasure. Usually human souls. Now, many people that you see, they are only souls sitting on the body without this Ruh having anything to do with their souls. And that's why they're all the time after the pleasures of the body. Only the pleasure of the body, nothing else. This is, and then of course the nafs would justify it with a system of morality, which of course supports the pleasures of the body only and nothing else. If you remember, we in Surah Ma'arij we had a definition of human being. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ خُلِقَ هَلُوعًا. The human soul, the human being is created covetous, greedy. إِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُّ جَزُوعًا. When calamity befalls it, It is, it goes into long hardship and mourning, something like that. And وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الْخَيْرُ مَنُوعًا. And when good comes into its way, it tries to object others from it, take everything for itself. This is, of course, the definition of human being. You might say, why Allah created human being in this way? Of course, this is definition of human beings who disconnect with this rule. Because then Allah says, إِلَّا الْمُسَلِّينَ, except the prayerful, because they don't have this nature. Now, if the soul is only managing the body, it is a type of soul which is called in the Quran, an-nafsul ammarah. So the first identification of the soul is an-nafsul ammarah, as it is mentioned in the Quran, إِنَّ النَّفْسَ, in Surah Yusuf, Yusuf alayhi salam says, إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءَ. The nafs always enjoins evil. Why it enjoins evil? Because it wants to manage the body. And of course, body has its own pleasures. And these pleasures come to conflict with moral codes, and come to conflict with other people's pleasure. And therefore, someone should do evil to have those pleasures. Someone should violate all the codes of morality to have those bodily physical pleasures. Therefore, the nafs is ammaratun bisu. So, we could say, the soul which all the time enjoins evil. We don't have many souls, we have only one soul. But if it identifies itself only with the body, it is an-nafsul ammarah. Nafsul ammarah. Now, however, you see, this way, this connection is very strong. Usually, human soul, when it only tends to manage the body, gets bored, gets depressed, because human soul has a connection here with something which is full light, which is more pleasurable for it than only attending the body. Therefore, usually human soul tries to keep this connection with Ruh, which elates it, which gives it more pleasure than attending to the body. So, when the soul tries to manage the body and get the pleasures and violate the laws of morality, then at times it listens to the orders of this Ruh, which is complete light, complete taqwa, so to speak. And as soon as it does something out of the demand of the body, the Ruh would reproach it, would rebuke it. And if it listens, most of the time it tries to abide itself, tries to control itself. And if a soul reaches that state, which has an ear to this Ruh, then it is called an nafsul lawwama, isn't it? Now, Allah actually swears by nafsul lawwama in the Quran, because if a nafs reaches this state, which has ears open to this Ruh and listens to the orders of the Ruh, it has elevated itself from just identifying with the body only. So this is called, and it is a higher identification of nafs. And nafsul lawwama, or reproaching soul. Why reproaching? Because it listens to the reproaches of the Ruh. Now, of course, this Ruh is very hard. Usually, the soul cannot completely identify with it. But it listens to its reproaches. So if a person is born in a society with a certain code of morality, because usually the codes of morality which have come from the past, they have lots of standards which are laid down by the enjoyment of this Ruh. It is only the modern society, not of course only the modern society, it has lots of societies in the past, that the code of the morality was completely set down by the pleasures of the body, and therefore their code of morality were reprehensible, were evil. As for example, in with respect to Qawm Lut, we have in the Quran that إِنَّكُمْ لَتَأْتُونَ الرَّجَالَ شَحْوَةً مِنْ دُونِ النِّسَاءِ. You go to men with lust instead of women, and this is an evil type of morality that you have set down to the self. But they had their own rules of morality, and they actually abided by it very firmly. And when Lut was actually admonishing them and reproaching them, they laughed at him, saying that إِنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ يَتَطَحَّرُونَ. They want to purify themselves from all these calls of body, and they laughed at them because it didn't go with their system of morality. So, a person could not be a Muslim, a religious person, but still listen to the reproaches of this ruh, which reproaches the soul for what it's done. And therefore, if it does, Allah still calls them muttaqi. This is a loose term for taqwa. And if they transgress the reproaches of this soul because of the bodily pleasure, they could be called fasiqun, because they transgress the dictates of this ruh. They do not listen to a nafsul lawama. They only have nafsul ammara. Of course, if you have this nafsul lawama, and a prophet comes and calls it towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ruh here would support it. And that's why the Quran is hudan lil muttaqin. Those who are initially muttaqin, who initially listen to the calls of this ruh, it is only them who could be guided by the call of the prophets. I mean, you just look into your own environment. While you are more abiding by the laws of religion than some of your relatives, for example, the reason is that you are listening to this. Both of you recite the Quran. Both of you have heard what the prophet said. However, some people tend to listen, some people don't tend to listen, some people don't mind at all. Why you tend to listen? Because it is this rule which is supporting you. And of course, if the degrees of iman goes higher and higher, this rule plays plays greater role in their lives than others. Initially, as children, we only have connection with this body. However, when we grow, when our iman grows, the ruh would tend to play a greater role. And this is what is mentioned in the Quran. أُولَٰئِكَ كَتَبَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الْإِيمَانِ. There are some people in whose heart Allah has written faith. وَأَيَّدَهُمْ بِرُوحٍ مِّنْ. And would support them with the ruh from him. This ruh, of course, is a unique thing. Probably, it is not the case, maybe, that every human soul has a ruh. It is one ruh connecting to all souls of human beings. Now, if this nafs now lifts itself up and completely identifies itself with the ruh, what is it called? What type of nafs? A nafsul mutma'inna. Now, it don't waver, it don't swell anymore with the dictates of the body. Of the pleasure of the body. So it is called an nafs. Well, tranquil. It is completely tranquil now, completely settled. No more the physical dictates could divert the attention of the soul. And it is actually through this ruh that we go up, move up towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is our connection with Him. And this is the fitrah of human beings. فَأَقَمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينَ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا This is what Allah actually wants from us to do, to identify ourselves instead of only with the body, with this soul. Now you might say that, what is the body here doing? Can we discard it? No, we cannot. Because this nafs could not live without the body. It needs that body actually. And the animals don't have this and this. Now, you can now see that how great the human soul is, which can connect to all sides, the two far sides of Allah's creation, and can identify itself with it, and therefore can realize and understand everything that goes on in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why it can know all the asma. The angels couldn't know all the asma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's only human beings who can identify with all the asma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are superior to those creatures who don't have body, and superior of course to those creatures who are not connected to this ruh. Therefore, okay, of course here we have, after this analysis, when we go to many verses of the Quran, it will become clear for us how the whole system of resurrection and returning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would work. تَعْرُجُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ The angels would move up towards him after the resurrection had happened. وَالْرُوحِ فِي يَوْمًا كَانَ مُقْدَارُهُ خَمْسِينَ أَلْفَسَنَةِ In a day, which is 50,000 years. When this ruh goes up, any soul who has identified itself with the ruh would move up towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we are told we are actually bugged by the rapprochement of the religion of Prophet said, you have to identify yourself with the ruh. Leave the body, you need it just to leave, but leave it at only at that state. And you have to identify yourself for the ruh so that you could move up towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you could enter the paradise. If you don't have this ruh, you cannot enter the paradise. The souls who identify themselves with the body only, of course they will be put in a different place. Now, of course these are unrelated to what we are discussing today. A soul who is nafsul lawwama, who has identified itself with both the body and the ruh and listens to the reproaches of the ruh, could be called a muttaqi soul, because it listens. It is fearful of what the ruh, the reproaches of the ruh. And that's why they try to keep away from whatever is immoral, from whatever is evil. And it is only these souls who can listen to the preachings of the Prophet and who can benefit from it. And yes, if they are muttaqi in this sense, they have to keep their covenants. They have to abide themselves by any pledge that they make. Because this is the call of the ruh, this is the reproachment of the ruh against those who break any covenant. Therefore it is natural here that Allah should use this term for those mushrikun who keep their covenant, to call them muttaqeen, and for those who transgress it to call them fasiqoon. Now, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَّقِينَ Of course, anyone listening to that call, muttaqin, this loose sense of the term, anyone listening to that call of ruh is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, they are susceptible to be guided by him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make their ears open so that they can listen to the saying of the Prophet. When the Prophet comes, when Prophet came, we could put it in this way. When Prophet, peace be on him, came, he conveyed the message to all the mushrikun equally in the same way. Now, why is it that, and all these mushrikun were practicing the same thing. They were idolaters. They were drinking wine, for example. They were doing all sorts of evil things, as long as, of course,
Some of them, they refrained from those things which broke the laws of their morality. Some of them even did not listen to that. Now, how it comes that some people very readily accepted the call of the prophets, and some people just offhand rejected it, and some people were hesitant. Now, you can analyze this very easily. Those people who had an ear to the Ruh, who had a Nafsul Lawwama strongly, they very readily accepted it, because it went with the dictate of that Ruh which were working in their soul. So they very readily accepted it. They were muttaqi in the beginning, and therefore they listened to the call of religion. Some of them were complete transgressors. They never had any relation and connection with that Ruh. They just offhand rejected it and tried to fight against the Prophet. Now, some of them had a very hesitant soul, sometimes listening to the rebukes, most of the time attending to the physical pleasures. So they were hesitant, they put their faith quite later on, after many other people had converted to Islam. They were convinced gradually, not just like Abu Dhar. As soon as he saw the Prophet, his soul started to boil up and saying, yes, this is the man that I have to follow. Not like them, people like them, of course. And this could be explained by the help of such an analysis. Okay, we leave the rest of the verses, inshallah, for next week. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sallam.
Thank you, Reverend Sheikh. Can I just ask you a question, sir? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala breathed ruh in Prophet Adam, what stage of nafs was that?
Well, the prophets are completely different. They are right from the beginning, when the soul, of course, regarding Adam alayhi salam, the soul was completely nafsul mutma'inna. Because his soul, right from the beginning, was identified with that Ruh. However, of course, when he was put in that Jannah and was approached by Shaitan, he was deceived in his judgment about how he should deal with his physical needs, actually. He was deceived in it. Which, of course, after the first deception, he realized that this is something that he should never, ever again would listen to the call of his physical dictate, saying that it is good to live here forever. And this was a dictate of his physical call, actually, that it is good to have pleasure in this garden forever, which Shaitan actually tried to deceive him from this way. And of course, you would see that how reproaching that Ruh was for him, that immediately after just tasting that fruit, they repented, they become so remorseful, قَالَ رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا. You would see how his soul was working in him very strongly. And of course, after that, he returned to that state of nafsul mutma'inna, which he remained in until the end of his life.
I want to ask you, these three facets of our existence, which of it actually relates to our identity? Because our human body will lose one day, and maybe we'll get another one, but we will get another one. The Ruh, you suggest that there may be a great big giant Ruh that all of us maybe connect to or share. So it seems it must be the nafs. But at the same time, Malaika don't have a nafs, and they have individual identities. So
who don't have a nafs?
Malaika, angels. Like Jibril is separate from Israfil, it's separate from Mikael. They're not facets of the same thing. They're different individuals.
They are not Ruh, actually. They are angels.
So they're something else.
Yeah, they are something else. They're completely different from human beings. They don't have human souls, of course. They have something else. We don't know what it is. But yes, they are identifiable. creatures from each other. They have individual identities for themselves. But we don't know what it is and how it works.
Yes, yes, yes. Could you please maybe throw some light on how this analysis with regard to the war relates to Surah Al-Qadr, where it says that tanazzalu al-mala'ikatu wa ruh?
Yeah. Of course, we don't know whether that ruh is the same ruh as this ruh which is blown into human soul. It might be a different ruh. You know that on the Day of Judgment, of course, we could probably identify. Ruh is never used in plural sense in the Quran. For example, in one verse we have يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الرُّوحُ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ صَفَّى, the day when ruh and angels would make a line in respect of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we don't know whether we have different ruh, well, ruh, so to speak, or just a single ruh which stands ahead of all the angels. It may be that it is the same soul from which every human has a portion, or to which every human has a connection, so to speak. Because نَفَخْتُ فِيهَ مِنْ رُوحِي, I blow in him from my spirit. It means that, it is not possible that the portion of the spirit is taken and put in human soul. Probably the human soul has a connection with ruh, and that's the meaning of blowing from the ruh. And therefore it might be possible to identify that ruh which is descended on Laylatul Qadr. It means that it finds a more a stronger connection with this earth on Laylatul Qadr. As we know, it comes down to the soul of the Imam alayhi salam. You were here when we were talking about Imam al-Zaman and the concept of being a Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, regarding Laylatul Qadr, we have the same argument by A'imma, saying that this verse which says تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالْرُوحُ فِيهَا بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ, did it, was it confined to the time of the Prophet only? Well, they asked, but to whom did ruh come down? Well, they say to the Prophet. It comes down to the Prophet, this ruh. Now, then they ask, was Laylatul Qadr limited to the time of the Prophet, or it continues? Of course, everyone would say Laylatul Qadr continues. Now, then they ask, to whom this ruh comes down after the Prophet? Because the ruh hasn't any place. When we say it is descended, it means it is descended to something, to someone. And we know it cannot come down to material things. It can only come down, actually fill the soul of the Imam with itself. And that's why on Laylatul Qadr, the Imam's knowledge of everything and of decrees of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is fully identifiable with what is decreed actually in the actual term in the whole system of creation. And probably it is this ruh which brings all that knowledge to Imam. Of course, these are all conjectures. It's just we want to speculate about it. It is very difficult for us to understand these things.
Yeah. Is it possible to say that the ruh is in fact the inner dimension of the Quran?
Inner dimension of the Quran. What do you mean by that?
Because of the Surah Al-Qadr, it's talking about the Quran and its descendants.
Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr.
And also the fact that all knowledge, in fact, is just knowledge of the Quran. For example, Ibn Arabi says that he has no knowledge except of Quran. That's all the knowledge that he has. So
yeah.
Like that.
It is possible. Just speculations, yeah.
Jesus.
Is it possible that on the day of judgment this ruh will be a witness? Because if it's trying to tell us something and we are rejecting it, will it be a witness on the day of judgment?
Not the ruh in itself, because it cannot connect directly to human world. The ruh which is identified with the soul of the prophets and imams would be the witness. Yes. And this is why we call them witnesses. But they have identified themselves completely with this ruh. Yeah.
You are hearing something?
Yeah,
Imam?
Sheikh, when we open some of the eyes, we say the ruh has departed the body. Are we wrong in saying that?
The nafs, actually, yeah. Allahu yatawaffa al-anfus hina mawta. Not arwah. We don't say arwah is a common term, actually. We don't have it in the Quran. We never have arwah in the Quran. We only have ruh. Okay? But we have anfus, different souls of human beings. And since, of course, this nafs would identify itself with the ruh, we call it ruh as well. Otherwise, it is nafs, actually. It's not used in the Quran for human beings. They don't say human ruh, they say human nafs.
Okay, and what is the state of our nafs after death?
It depends how much we have identified it with ruh or with the body. If we have only identified it with the body, it is in terrible pain, of course. Because now it has left the body and all the concentration of the soul has been for the body. Now it sees that the body is decaying, going away, and it will be in terrible real pain. However, if it has identified with the ruh, of course, the body is redundant. It just discards it and becomes much happier than from what it was in this world. Yes.
What is the concept behind the say on the day of Jum'ah, we have the arwah on the roof of special defense, whoever among whom we actually use it, so would that be the same roof?
The anfus, actually, no. It's, as I said, we use roof for nafs, but it is their souls which come. And, yes, well, this is a completely different thing. But we should be careful of this usage, common usage, and the exact usage of the term.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. I was just wondering, when you go to sleep, the soul comes out of the body, right?
Not completely, partially, yes.
So, should there be a reason why, and where does it go?
Well, in the Quran it says Allahu yatawaffa al-anfus hina mawtaha wallati lam tamut fi manama. God would take the soul of human beings when it died, and those who have not died in their sleep, God would take it. How it takes, of course, it is done by angels. And where is it kept? There is a relationship between the soul who is sleeping and the world of Barzakh, in which all the souls of the dead people are kept, and that's why sometimes you can visit them in your sleep, because your soul would go to a similar place, actually it's kept in a similar place, and that connection would become possible. So the only thing that I can say is that the angels who take the soul to Barzakh would take the soul of a sleeping person to almost the same place. However, they don't take it wholly. It's partial receiving of the soul, and the connection of the soul with the body would remain, and that's why the body works. If the connection is completely cut, the body wouldn't work, the heart wouldn't work anymore. So it's the same place as other souls would go when they die.
Sister,
you want to
say something?
You mentioned the word fitr. Is this the same thing as the ruh, and if not, where does it fit on the diagram?
No, fitra is actually the connection. This is the way the human soul is created. The connection of the soul with the ruh. And the way Allah wants this process to proceed, which is the identification of the soul with the ruh. And this is the whole purpose of religion, of deen. And that's why we are told, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلْدِينَ حَنِيفًا. Keep up your face towards the religion. And this is the fatratullah. Actually, the nafs can very easily find itself, accommodate itself when it is identified with the ruh. And this is the nature of human being. This is the fatra of human being, according to which the religion has been descended to us and has been revealed to the Prophet.
Sisters?
Yes, alaykum.
Alaykum as-salam.
You know, in the Sahih of Sajjadiyya, I think we read the Dua for Tuesday, the sentence is mentioned, illa al-amara kisu illa marahima rabbi. You know, that means the sentence you mentioned.
Yeah.
What does this illa marahima rabbi mean? Could you just, you probably need a whole lecture, right? But could you just give us a small short elaboration of this?
Yeah, this is of course the verse in Surah Yusuf, إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي. Nafs, soul, always enjoins to evil. And this is nafs al-ammara. Except if the mercy of God would encompass a person. And that mercy is actually the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the religion. And anyone who have actually uplifted itself from the nafsul ammara to nafsul lawwama and to nafsul mutma'inna, has the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with it. And it is not possible to move up from this except by this mercy of Allah, which creates the guidance and hidayah for human beings. Yeah, it goes completely, it matches completely with this analysis.
One thing you mentioned earlier about the reluctance of the Muslims to fight, can you compare that with the reluctance in the time of the Imam Ali alayhi salam? Was it similar, was it deeper, or was it deeper afterwards? And what do you suppose the situation will be when Imam Mahdi comes? Because the human beings haven't changed. How will he counter this, I suppose, similar reluctance?
Yeah, of course, when Imam Mahdi comes, he would have his firm supporters who would fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him. And when they fight, everyone else should actually either fight them back or fight alongside with them. So that's an exceptional case. At the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, yes, he actually complained, even in Nahjul Balagha it is reported that he complained very much from the attitude of the people of Kufa and Medina and the areas which were under his control, that they did not, they were very much reluctant to fight. And in one phrase from Nahjul Balagha, he says, whenever I call you to go to war in summer, you say it is now very hot and let the weather cool down a little bit. When it cools down and I call you to go to fight, you say it is now very cold, let it warm up a little bit. It shows that reluctance, which was, yeah, there.
Sorry, you know, was it a deeper reluctance, or was it the same? I mean, was it something that he was used to? Because the same thing happened to the Prophet, or was it far greater?
It was far greater because they were now completely entrenched in their material abundance. And, I mean, for a wealthy person to go to war is much more difficult for a person who has nothing to lose, for example. So since the Muslims at the time of the third caliph, they had actually accumulated loads of wealth, every one of them. It was to some extent due to that position that they had, which were more reluctant than Muslims at the time of the Prophet to go to war. But the reluctance, I mean, it is human nature. Human nature really doesn't like war. And this analysis which comes from Oriental is saying that Arabs were really bellicose, and they always wanted to go and fight. They're thriving on wars. When we come to Quran, we see that it's completely opposite. They all the time, as I said, they wanted to make excuses against the call of the Prophet for war.
There are two questions, if I can read it. First one, what you just mentioned about the letter is, surely it is the Muslim sources themselves who portray the Arabs as warmongers, etc., and then when the Prophet came, he actually calmed them down and tamed them, etc., etc. So, do I admit that they're actually taking from the Muslim sources themselves? And to an extent, we find even in the Quran that I don't know the exact words, but the viewer, that the Prophet actually brought the tribes together. So, if they are taking it, it seems to be taking it from the Muslim sources themselves rather than them inventing it. The second point is, I know that what you're saying is that the word Muttaqi in Farsi are not necessarily used in the conventional meaning that we take for believers, that it can be applied to non-believers. But the verse is, if we look at this as well as the Surah Baqarah, you see, especially in Baqarah, it says, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ. The fact that it is saying that these Muttaqi are the ones who believe on what is revealed to you, surely discards the non-believers, the mu'minun, but non-mu'minun from this. And even in here, if you look at verse 7 and verse 4, in Allah yuhibbul muttaqin, it is after saying that you have to abide by your covenant and what you have promised. So surely here, even in these two verses, I cannot see how it can apply to non-Muslims or non-believers.
Yeah. Regarding the first issue, the verse which says فَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِكُمْ probably refers to people of Yathrib, of Medina, who were really in fight with each other. And they themselves actually tried to find a way to resolve that animosity which had gone between them for many years. And they came up with the suggestion that we better go and bring this prophet to our city so that it would end to our, it would put an end to our conflict. And therefore it showed that they were tired of it. And of course they could not do it themselves. Yes, this is right. They could not come to a solution without the prophet. And as soon as the prophet went there, all those animosity was changed into some sort of mu'minun, loving each other. And this is what the verse alludes to, that kuntum ala shafa hufratin min an-nar fa anqadhakum minha and allafa bayna qulubikum. And it says it was Allah who actually did this. And it says law ansakhta ma fil ardi jami'an ma allafta baynahum. Even you prophet, if you had spent all the wealth of this earth, you could not make their hearts to be friendly with each other. I think it goes into direction of my argument that they were tired of it. I mean, if it is a ni'mah that they are being told about in the Quran, that now you see you are peaceful, previously you were in wars, and of course they can judge themselves whether war is better or a peaceful situation, and Allah calls it a ni'mah. Therefore it shows that yes, they were tired of wars, they sought a solution, the solution was the Prophet, they themselves voluntarily went and brought the Prophet to end all those animosities, they were tired of it, they didn't want to fight each other, and therefore those sources of Muslims who say that yes, before the Prophet there were animosities, it doesn't mean that they liked it, they loved it. The Orientalists' analysis is that Arabs loved conflict and fight. They tried on it, they wanted to fight each other. While of course we know that people of Yathrib were trapped in a war, in a long-lasting war, which they couldn't find any solution for. With regards to the second point, yes, of course, at the beginning of the Surah Baqarah, there is a definition of muttaqin, who could be guided with this Qur'an. But what about those who were complete idolaters, and for the first time they heard the voice of the Prophet, the voice of the Qur'an, and some of them decided to believe, some of them decided not to believe. It goes back to a type of identity that they had before it. And taqwa has many degrees. Well, at least in one hadith we have that taqwa has 10 degrees. Of course, the very initial crude type of taqwa is to listen to that call of the ruh, reproaches of the ruh. And if someone can do that, someone is actually has reached that status, then a prophet's call could benefit them. Then of course there's a second, third, fourth, fifth. For someone who wants to benefit from the Qur'an, you know that all Muslims might recite the Qur'an, but not all of them would benefit from it. Although they believe in whatever is revealed to the Prophet or whatever is revealed before them, however, there are other conditions to benefit from the Qur'an. So the condition for responding the call of the Prophet is an initial taqwa, which I mentioned. The condition for benefiting from the Qur'an, of course, is a higher level of taqwa. The condition for benefiting from the deeper aspects of the Qur'an is much higher level of taqwa, and it goes like that. Now, what you mentioned about keeping the covenant and listening to the call of morality, abiding by the code of morality, is of course what I mentioned, that if someone abides themselves by the code of morality to which they believe, and that code of morality is not only for the pleasures of body but for some higher standards, they could be called muttaqin in the Quran as they are called. This is exactly what I said actually.
I'm saying that there, it does not refer to the mushrikun, it's actually referring only to the Muslims who that it is your duty, that it is a duty of a Muslim to abide by his covenant, and that's why I'm saying that God only loves those people who are like that. I'm trying to say that it doesn't...
Yeah, I said that there are three possibilities in this verse, but in the verse in Surah Anfal there is only one possibility, and that refers to kafirun actually. You remember verse 56 of Surah Anfal, which talks about kafirun, and then it says, of course, if they abide by their covenant, they are muttaqun, in that loose sense, in more generic sense of taqwa. Yeah, it says, إِنَّ شَرَّ الدَّوَابِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آهَدْتَ مِنْهُمْ ثُمَّ يَنْقُضُونَ عَهْدَهُمْ فِي كُلِّ مَرَّةٍ فَهُمْ وَهُمْ لَا يَتَّقُونَ. So this taqwa couldn't refer to a religious person, it should refer to a kafir.
My question is very simple. Coming back to nafs and ruh, you said it's soul that with it. So when we commonly ask
it is, as I said, it's a common usage. It's anfus of mu'minun and mu'minat actually. That's arwah. Arwah we use it to mean anfus actually. Yeah.
Any other sisters before we hear the last person from Dr.
This issue of the soul coming out of the body during the sleep, maybe it's related to the dreams that one also has, where you see some of your departed souls in your dream or something, and communicate with it. I'm just thinking that that could be used positively in various therapeutic benefits, if you like. One example would be in the period of bereavement after the death of a person. I'm just wondering, is it a legitimate science, and is it a science that is encouraged in Islam? And can you tell me, are there individuals who develop the skills whereby you can actually help individuals communicate through the soul departing the body during the sleep and the dreams developing and communicate with the deceased ones.
Well, if such a science could be developed, I don't think there should be anything wrong with it. But I don't know whether such a science has developed up till now or could be developed. We have people who had explanations of dreams given in a very accurate way. They could give explanation of dreams in a very accurate way. And in the Quran, of course, the explanation of dreams, interpretation of dreams, is mentioned in the case of Yusuf alayhi salam, in the case of Ya'qub alayhi salam. So it is a just and a lawful type of practice to interpret those dreams. Now, to make use of them in therapeutic aspects, I think that would be very much advised if we could do such a thing.
Do you want to hear something? Huh?